Thanks, Jenny. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be together and consider God's word. This is one of the great passages of Scripture, so we'll pray and ask that God will help us. So let's bow our heads. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we ask that today you would make us understand the way of your precepts. We pray that you would strengthen us according to your word. We pray that you would graciously teach our law and enlarge our hearts. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, N.T. Wright is a great contemporary Bible scholar. He's written dozens of books. He's regarded as one of the great 21st century Bible thinkers. I saw a talk he gave where he said if he went to a desert island and was allowed to take one book, it would be the Bible. If he could only have one of the 66 books from the Bible with him on the desert island, it would be Romans. But if it was narrowed down still further and he was only allowed to have one chapter, he would take Romans chapter 8. Now this is a man who knows the New Testament so well he's virtually memorised it. And yet he's able to say of all of them, Romans 8 would be the one that I take. Romans 8 is a great chapter. The whole Bible's God's word. The whole Bible is inspired by God. Every part of it is useful. But there are some parts of the Bible that so meet our needs and so supply the things that we need to understand with such clarity that they stand as mountain peaks, and Romans 8 is definitely one of them. Some years ago I was in a church in Melbourne and they had a visiting preacher who had returned from the mission field for a period of time. He was moving around, he's supporting churches. And in the context of his sermon he talked about his devotional life. And so he talked about how it was his custom to read a portion of the Bible every day and pray, but he said on Sundays, every Sunday I read Romans 8. I haven't taken his lead, but it's not a bad idea. But what that tells you is that today we can't hope to do justice to the full riches of Romans 8. So bear with me, friends, because this is magnificent. And it really does bear repeated thinking and careful meditation with God's help. What must it be like to be a prisoner on death row? We've abolished the death sentence in Australia, but of course there are some countries where that's still the case, and there are some people who are sentenced to death. Now, one of those countries is America, and in a country that gave birth to what we now call country music, where people know that singing tragic songs will at least get you a chart hit every now and again. The great hillbilly Shakespeare, Hank Williams, wrote a song where he said this: "Sitting alone in my prison cell, watching the setting sun, my trial on earth is over now, but my main trial is yet to come." Now, Hank Williams was a very curious man because he knew the Bible, he knew the gospel, and yet his life contradicted it. And yet he was able to write these songs that tugged at the heartstrings. "My trial on earth is over now," says the man on death row, "but my main trial is yet to come." It must be a gruelling wait to wait knowing that you're going to be executed. But it's hard enough just waiting for a trial to turn up. So I was reading an account a few years ago of a man who had been accused of slandering another in print, and he says the American justice system takes so long to work itself out that the process of waiting is the punishment. The process is the punishment, he says. It's bad enough that I've got to go to court, but waiting is agony. Now, we're all waiting for an encounter with a God who is the judge. And if you've got any sense of that, then you'll realise that to contemplate meeting a righteous judge in any other condition than being totally prepared puts you at great risk. Now, the first part of the book of Romans, Romans 8 is like the capstone on everything that Paul's said up until now. So he's summing everything up. He's bringing all the threads together in this majestic piece of scripture. But chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So God's righteous and people aren't. Chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that there's no one righteous, not even one. Now, if you're paying attention to that, you realise, that makes you realise humans have got a problem. Because there's only one God, There's only one judge. No one's righteous. We're in trouble. Now, if you've got any sense of that, then you'll identify with these words. One of the most famous sermons in the English language ever preached was back in 1741. Jonathan Edwards, a congregational minister in Enfield, Connecticut, preached an immortal sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this is what he said. Listen, that world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but air. We don't hear preaching like that much anymore. I say we better bring it back, because that's true. That's not old-fashioned, that's true. But what we lack in ourselves, the book of Romans tells us God provides. Because God is not just the judge, he's a righteous judge. And he's a good king. And so the second part of Romans from chapter 3:21 to the end of chapter 8 tells us that God provides the righteousness that we lack. So chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Well, that is good news. We deserved hell, but God does for us what we can't do ourselves. And so chapter 5 ends by telling us that this peace with God that we now have because we've been justified, declared not guilty through Jesus, gives us a new life. It's an eternal life, but the eternal life starts now. And some of the qualities of eternal life can be experienced in the present. Not all of them, but a good many of them. And we have this sense that we're living a new way. And that new way means that, according to Romans 6, we're freed from slavery to sin. Chapter 7 tells us that we're free from the bondage of the law. And chapter 8 tells us that we're free from death. Death is the great enemy of humankind, but we're free from death. So Paul's whole argument leading up climaxes in this. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Look at it. We sang it before. We heard it sung to us before, and Kerry did that talk. Not the language of consequence, it's not consequence, it's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you forget everything else I say today, treasure that. Jonathan Edwards wasn't wrong to portray humanity as being sinners in the hands of an angry God, except that because of what Jesus did on the cross, God's anger has been turned aside from everybody who trusts him. And so we can say with confidence, I am not condemned. Can you say that for yourself? Don't have to say it out loud, but search your heart. Can you say that today? I know I am no longer under God's condemnation. Because that is the miracle and the wonder and the privilege of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God's anger has been turned aside completely. So these first four verses of Romans chapter 8, please keep them open. They teach us more about what it means to no longer be under God's condemnation. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the great treasure of the Christian. Paul's returning to a thought that he introduced in chapter 5. Now, one of the things that you'll get to know, if you get to know how to read Paul, is sometimes he wanders away from a main thought and then comes back to it. Now, he does that deliberately. He has to explore the consequences of some of his thinking. But he's going back to something that he introduced in chapter 5. So back in chapter 5, he dealt with this idea of condemnation. And in verse 18, he tells us one trespass, that's the sin of Adam, led to condemnation for all men. And then he parallels that. He says, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus' death on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. So what we've got here is two legal terms. Condemnation, which means that you are going to live under the weight of being unrighteous for eternity. That's to be condemned. But the flip side of that is another legal term, which is justification, which means you've been acquitted. You've been set free. You have been declared righteous. You've been, the judge's gavel has come down and you've heard the words, not guilty. That's what it means to be justified, to be free from condemnation. So you've got condemnation on the one hand, you've got justification on the other. Two great Bible words, don't ignore them. But Paul says now there's no condemnation. Why? Because we know we've been justified. So in the court of heaven, this is how it works. The verdict of judgment day has been brought into the present through what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. He took that place on the board that we should have been written under. And he got the consequence of our sin. And because of that, God is pleased to say to everybody who believes, justified, not guilty, acquitted, case dismissed, because of what Jesus did. If you delay doing honest, serious business with God, accepting his verdict that you're unrighteous and you're unfit to live with him forever, you will hear his verdict at the end, and that will be condemned. But if you put your trust in Jesus today, then the verdict is brought into the present. Not guilty, justified. What a relief. Imagine being in the prison cell, waiting the death sentence, and they come in and they say, no, case dismissed. What must it feel like? Well, that's what can happen to a guilty sinner when we put our trust in Jesus. And it gives us absolute peace. It gives us absolute security. It gives us this sureness, this assurance that all will be well. You can't. There's no better news than that. No better news at all. So how can we be sure that we're no longer condemned? It's not on the basis of the gifts that we demonstrate. I won't be forgiven for being a preacher. You won't be forgiven for whatever it is that you're good at. It's only on the basis of what Jesus did for us. And that's good enough. If it rested on me being a good preacher, I'd wonder after a bad sermon whether I was still in the good books with God. But it doesn't rest on that. It rests entirely on what Jesus has done for me. And Paul goes on to that in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free. So in chapter 7 we've seen that we're free from the law. Now in chapter 8 we move to a great explanation of the role that the Holy Spirit has in setting us free from the law of sin and death. Now the law of Moses, we've been talking a fair bit about that recently, but the law of Moses was a good law. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 can be boiled down to four P's. If Israel was to keep God's law, he would bless them with prosperity, he would bless them with peace, and he would bless them with an ongoing experience of his presence. But there was a conditional. It was if they obeyed. But unfortunately, the law was powerless to produce righteousness. So prosperity, peace and presence were forfeited because God's people kept choosing to live their own way. The law couldn't produce righteousness. Now when Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life, he's not imposing a whole bunch of new laws. He's talking about law there not as a written code, but as a principle, as a power. A bit like we might talk about the laws of nature. Like if you jumped up onto the roof and then jumped down, you would be subject to the law of gravity. The law of the Spirit of life is a new way of understanding life. Now back in chapter 7, Paul says we serve in the new way of the Spirit. There's a whole new way of living once you've been justified by Jesus. And this was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. So Jeremiah 31, but Ezekiel 36 that we've had read to us today. The prophet was looking ahead to a day when, because they'd failed so badly at keeping the law, God was going to send and give them a new heart and a new spirit. He was going to remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And that's what Paul says has happened. When you come and put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside you and becomes this new motive energy that gives you what it takes to do what God requires. And it changes your whole perspective on life. Paul is saying as much as anything else in Romans 8 that the new age of the Spirit that the prophets looked ahead to has come in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the power that produces that righteous living that God requires. It's God's gift to us for all who trust him. Now, a few years ago when I was studying, I did a lot of casual teaching to pay the bills. And I went around various schools, including a number of Christian schools. And I had occasion on one of these days to talk to a young man about some fairly serious misbehaviour that he had perpetrated on a classmate that was most unpleasant. And so I had a little chat to him. And in the discussion, I said, well, it's not very Christian behaviour, is it? And he said, who says I'm a Christian? I thought, good answer. Now, I knew a bit about the boy. His dad was a pastor. Who says I'm a Christian? I said, are you? He says, no. And that's fair enough. You know, look, you can't make a person become a Christian. And so I thought, I'll take the discussion a little bit further. And I said to him, why not? And he said, too many do's and don'ts. That's not the faith. Of course, there are things that we do and don't do. But we're not saved by what we do and don't do. We're saved by faith in Jesus. But when we put our trust in Jesus, when we come as guilty, burdened sinners and say, God, please forgive me, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit changes our hearts, enlarges our hearts, according to Psalm 119, and he makes us from the heart want to do the things that please God. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, we make it our aim to please him. Now, husbands, do you need it written down, the sorts of things you need to do to please your wife? Wives, do you need it written down? No, you know. And if a husband or a wife thought that their spouse was only following a list of rules to keep them happy, it would seem hollow, wouldn't it? But you see, when the Holy Spirit gets a grip of you, he changes our hearts to make us love obeying God. And as 1 John tells us, obeying God is no burden. It's good for us. It's like exchanging a fast food diet that makes you fat and very unhealthy for a whole foods diet, and all of a sudden you feel revitalised. You could eat fast food all the time if you wanted to, and it will kind of keep you alive. But it's going to come with a whole lot of baggage as well. But when you change to the whole foods diet, it'll keep you alive and you'll feel healthy. So when we put our trust in Jesus, God gives us the gift of the Spirit, which changes our hearts, it changes our affections, he changes our priorities. We begin to love doing the things that God requires. And we discover that we shed a whole lot of baggage, a whole lot of guilt, a whole lot of shame, and life really does feel new. So verse 3, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now, flesh, the NIV, if you're reading the NIV version of the Bible, you'll see there it's sinful nature. That's what it means. It means to be oriented to the things of this world as though there isn't a spiritual world that we're a part of. It means to be absorbed with selfish priorities and pleasures. Now, back in chapter 7, Paul says that he knows that nothing good lives in his flesh or his sinful nature. So how did God do what the law couldn't do because the law was weakened by our sinful nature? How did God do it? The second half of verse 3, by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's how he did it, by sending Jesus. Now, why did he do that? Verse 4, in order that the righteous of the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God sends his Son. Now, when we think of God sending his Son, we often think of Christmas. God sent his son. He was born in Bethlehem. But God sent his son to Bethlehem so he could go to Calvary and die on the cross. So when we read that God sent his son, it means more than just that God entered human experience. It means that God sent his son for the purpose of dying. And as he sent his son in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, by doing that, Jesus condemned sin. Now, we need to understand this very clearly, that Jesus is a human. Jesus is God, has always been God, but in Bethlehem when he was born, he took on a human body. He was killed as a human. He was raised as a human. He ascended as a human. I've heard it said that there's now a human member of the Holy Trinity because Jesus has not put aside his body. Now, that's wonderful good news too, friends, because Jesus understands you. God gets it because God's a human. Jesus, the Son of God, is a human. The things that you struggle with, he struggled with too, which is why he's sympathetic towards our plight as our great high priest. So when we pray to God in the name of Jesus, we know that, well, later on, Ray's going to preach about this next week, that Jesus is praying for us as well. And he's praying from a position of complete sympathy. So what struggles have you got at the moment? You don't have to tell me about them. You can if you want to. But Jesus understands them. And his prayers are added to your prayers, as are the Holy Spirit's, to take those struggles to God. Jesus is a human. He was always God, but in Bethlehem he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And so because he had that flesh, he was able to be killed, and in his body he bore our sins. And so notice there, the second in verse 4, because of all that, the law was fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and it's as though when he died, we died with him, and our condemnation was taken away. There's a wonderful picture of that in a hymn that I think we sometimes sing here. Charity Lee Bancroft wrote a song called Before the Throne of God Above. And this is what she says in one of the verses. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. That's Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When God looked on Jesus on the cross, he saw him bearing the sins of the world. When God looks on you now, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. What an extraordinary exchange. Why would you try to cozy up to God and do it on the basis of your own efforts? Nothing is as good as that. Nothing is as complete as that. You can't do it. God's done it for you. But when God sees Jesus' righteousness, it's because of that that we can say there is no condemnation. So if you believe that, go from here today in the confidence that you're safe on judgment day. Because the verdict's in, no condemnation. Well, Paul develops what this means in verses 5 to 11, he tells us that we can have life and peace in the Spirit. Now he goes back and thinks again about the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, this new way of the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there's a series of contrasts here. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Well, who'd want that? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That sounds good. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and you wouldn't want to be hostile to God because he's stronger and smarter than you, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Here's the kicker. The Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you try to do it on your own, you're going to continue to meet God as an enemy. So there's flesh versus spirit. There's two powers, two ways of living. Which do you want? Do you want to live according to the flesh, or do you want to live according to the spirit? Because the spirit is life and peace, but the flesh is death. And so people in the old flesh are living the old way, where sin and death reign. And they have their thinking dominated by ungodly impulses. They cannot submit to God's law. Therefore, they cannot please God. There's two legal identities here. The flesh, which is condemned, and the spiritual, which is free or not guilty. Now, one of those identities no longer exists, because Jesus took on flesh and crucified it. And if we're in Christ, then our flesh life died with Jesus. So the challenge that Paul puts before us here is, why do you want to keep looking back to that old dead way of living? Why do you want to live as though you deserve God's wrath? Live the new way of the Spirit, which is life and peace and freedom, not bondage to an old dead way of living. So verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. So this is our status. If you put your trust in Jesus, this is who you are or who you've become. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this chapter is all about assurance. It's about knowing, about the freedom that comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven and the wonderful benefit that that is. Well, here's a question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Because if you don't, you don't belong to Jesus. Now, this is a big issue, and I've been challenged by it. I've had people come and say to me, have you got the Holy Spirit? And when I was a younger person, I didn't really know how to answer. Well, if you're in that boat and you don't know how to answer, here's the answer. It's in Romans 8. Never forget it. Romans 8, this pinnacle passage of Scripture has so much. If ever you get someone who gets in your face and says, have you got the Holy Spirit? Remember, Romans 8. Romans 8, no condemnation, assurance, because you have the Holy Spirit. Right, how can you know that you have the Holy Spirit? I've had people tell me, oh, you'll know when you have the Holy Spirit because you've spoken in tongues. I've met people who've said, baptise my grandson, I want him to receive the Holy Spirit. I know people who will tell you, well, you'll know if you've got the Holy Spirit because you can do this or do that. They'll say, I had an extraordinary experience of the Holy Spirit. I was knocked flat on my back. None of those is the guarantee that you have the Holy Spirit. None of them. And if anyone comes to you with that, they're bringing you a substitute gospel. Reject it. How can you know that you have the Holy Spirit? You can know that you have the Holy Spirit when you've put your trust in Jesus, because chapter 5 tells us that we've been put at peace with God because God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our heart to receive Jesus at all. Because our hearts were dead. They were made of stone. And only God by his Spirit can apply the work of Jesus to your heart. That's how you're saved. So the question is, have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you done that? If you have, you've received the Holy Spirit. Because you couldn't do that without the Holy Spirit. So if anybody comes to you and says, oh, you need a second blessing, good start, good to be born again, but you need something extra, reject them. It's a false gospel. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Because you've put your trust in Jesus. If you've put your trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't a bonus package. There aren't sort of Division 1 Christians who've got the lot and Division 2 Christians who need to try a bit harder and hope that God will... No, there's only one kind of Christian, a person who's had their sins forgiven by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who applies that wonderful good news to our lives. So don't trust in experiences. No matter how miraculous those experiences are, trust in the Word of God. Trust in the promises of God. It's in Romans 8. Remember Romans 8 and don't be troubled by those sort of doctrines anymore. But the Spirit works in us, according to verse 11, life and peace. And that's this foretaste of the eternal state that we can experience even in the presence. And it's because of the power of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit was God's instrument in raising Jesus from the dead, and the Holy Spirit comes to give us a new heart and to bring us life from the dead as well. And we can experience it now. And so verses 12 to 17, Paul begins to apply this. And he tells us that we're no longer slaves, we're adopted heirs. So look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're not debtors, we're heirs. Means we've inherited. We don't owe anything to anyone. We don't owe anything to the old nature. What did the old nature ever do for us anyway? It's going to take us to hell. So living according to the flesh means living according to the old condemned nature. And that's a description of a life of unconfessed and unconcerned sin. If you are continuing to live in a pattern of sinful behaviour that you know is wrong, be concerned about it. Because you are living in a pattern of life that Jesus died to save you from. So don't continue to live a life that's dominated by the kinds of things that made it necessary for Jesus to die. And if you find yourself falling into sin, repent, pray quickly, ask God's forgiveness. Sin will be a problem until we meet Jesus. With the Spirit's help, we don't have to be dominated anymore. So verse 13 talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in chapter 1 and chapter 16. Jesus says we need to take up our cross every day. We need to practice self-denial. So put aside those things. Eternal life is in some sense dependent on Christian obedience. So Doug Moo, a great commentator, on the book of Romans, says the Spirit's work in assuring us of life does not mean that we can be passive about our obligation to manifest the life of the Spirit in our daily lives. Only as we submit to the Spirit's control and direction, turning away from the fleshly lifestyle, will we really be able to live. So the Spirit gives us a new heart where we want to do the things of God. If we find that magnetic attraction of sin steering us back, we need to turn away and pray for God's help, and he will help by the Spirit. But it's a battle, and it's a battle that we need to take up each day. Don't think today's victories are going to guarantee you success tomorrow. We need to be regular in prayer that God will help us put to death the things of the old nature. But there's some wonderful promises in verse 14 to the end of the passage. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now that's the real ministry of the Spirit. It's like I said before, I've spoken to people, and whenever they talk about the Holy Spirit, all they want to talk about is, I've spoken in tongues, I've been slain by the Spirit, I've got the gift of prophecy. But this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making us certain that we belong to God, promising us things that we know can only be the gifts of God, that the Holy Spirit wants to lead us, to give us this life in the Spirit. And when we're led by the Spirit, we know that we're sons of God. Now, what that means is that's an Old Testament way of saying we belong to God as one of his people. It's not a sexist term. It's just a term that says you belong to God. So even ladies can be sons of God, according to that. But it's an Old Testament way of saying these are my people. But it's also an allusion to the sonship of Jesus himself. So the old formula, Irenaeus of Lyon, a great early Christian thinker, when you boil down some of what he said, it comes down to this. Jesus became what we are so that we could become what he is. And Jesus is God's Son, the perfect embodiment of someone who lives in loving relationship with God his Father. We can become that through him. And that's why God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it gives us this privilege. We can call out to God, Abba, Father. Now that's how Jesus addressed God in prayer. That's extraordinary. Abba was a term that a Jewish child would use of their father, but it's not the equivalent of daddy. You might have heard that, right? I gave up calling my dad daddy when I was about 8, I think. But it felt babyish to go on calling him daddy. Now, if you still do, that's up to you. But for me, it felt sort of childish to call my father daddy. I called him dad. I never graduated to John because he was always dad and I respected him, right? But Abba was a term of such closeness that a Jewish child would use it of their father, but they would never grow out of it. It was the way they addressed their father for their entire life. But it's a term of great family closeness. And we have the privilege of calling God Abba Father. It's extraordinary. Now, this is good news. That's why there's just so much to meditate on here. I hope you go home and read this and just mull it over again. But these are rich and glorious privileges. And they're yours when you put your trust in Jesus. The eternal state has been brought into the present. We know the declaration of the day of judgment. Not guilty. No condemnation. Eternal life begins now. Verse 17 tells us we're fellow heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. And in the Roman world that the Bible came to us from, to be adopted into the family meant that you had all the same privileges as the natural born children. So we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Jesus knows our weaknesses, but we've got to seek the Spirit's help as we continue to do battle with this groaning creation. Ray will talk about that next week. And so what we've got here is this picture of a new way of life. It's the new way of life in the Spirit. It's life under new management. We're not condemned, we're justified. No longer guilty, we're alive. We're putting behind us the life of the flesh because that was taking us to death. We're living this new way of the Spirit with enlarged hearts. We're no longer debtors. We don't owe a debt. We're now heirs of the promises of God. We're not slaves. We're adopted sons and co-heirs with Christ. So friends, the challenge for you and for me, for all of us, is that we live up to those privileges. We don't indulge that old fleshly sinful nature that caused Jesus to die for us. Don't pine for the prison cell of life in the flesh. Don't pine for the life that made you subject to wrath and God's judgment. Live as people who have been freed from condemnation. If you find yourself wanting to go back, that's about as sensible as a person having been released from prison saying, can I come back and live here again? Why would you do it? Live the new way of the Spirit, the new way that's been purchased for you through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are amazing truths. These are wonderful things. They're too much for us to grasp. So we ask that by your Spirit you would bring these things to life in our minds. Help us to understand them more deeply. Help us to delight in these rich and glorious privileges that are ours because Jesus died for our sins. Please help us to rejoice in being adopted sons and daughters of your family, people who know that we've been declared righteous through all that Jesus did on the cross. Please help us to go away from here today rejoicing that we need not fear the day of judgment because the verdict has already been brought down. No condemnation. We thank you that Jesus bore your wrath on the cross so that we can know you as your children, forgiven and set free. Please help us to reject the flesh life and to live this new life of the Spirit gladly and joyfully, all for the praise of your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.